taxidermists walking down the Queen Street Mall, and they passed a shopfront window with a beautiful display of an enchanted forest. And there was an owl sitting on the branch. And one of the taxidermists turned to the other. He said, "The eyes don't look very authentic." And the other fellow responded, "No, and the feathers haven't been preened properly. They're still sort of half ruffled." The other responded again, "The posture doesn't look quite right of the way in which they've set him on the branch." And again, the response of, "And the legs and feet, they just look awkward. In fact, whoever stuffed this owl, they stuffed it, really. They didn't do a very good job at all." Imagine their surprise when the owl turned its head and winked at them. Of course, the owl was real. How easy it is for us to be tempted to criticise. It's just one of the many temptations that we face. Filled with the Holy Spirit, having just experienced his baptism, Jesus is motivated to move into the wilderness place. And there, for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus fasts. We come to the first of the temptations, that of Jesus being invited to turn stones into bread. The first temptation picks up immediately on the fact that Jesus was hungry and that he hadn't eaten for 40 days. The tempter said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." There's a fine point of grammar here in the Greek, and it's important for us to know that sentences that begin with "if" are called conditional sentences. They can have two different meanings. Some are contrary to fact, and some are not contrary to fact. The way it's written in the original indicates that type. For example, when Martha said to Jesus, after her brother Lazarus had died, she said to him, "If you had been here, but you were not, Lazarus would not have died." That is a condition contrary to fact, because Jesus was not there. Now, that is not what we have in the words of Satan here. When he said, "If you are the Son of God," he did not mean, "If you are the Son of God, but you are not." But rather, what the devil meant is, "Since you are the Son of God." He knew who this was, and he would build his reputation on it. Satan was saying, "Look, you are divine. Why should you be hungry? Just turn the stones into bread." Now then, we have to ask, what's wrong with that? Was there anything wrong with making something to eat? Jesus had the power to do it. He multiplied food later for people who were hungry. So why was this a temptation? The answer, I think, is that Jesus had come out into the wilderness to fast for 40 days. That was a spiritual exercise that had a very important place in his life at that moment. But the devil wanted to ruin the mission of Jesus. And so if he could convince Jesus on his seemingly trivial thing to abandon a spiritual work, then he would have had him. The temptation was to turn his spiritual nature into a means of satisfying his material need without reference to finding the will of God. In fact, he would be doing the will of Satan. Satan simply chose a little thing for the test, but it would have destroyed the work of Christ. The perfection of Jesus is displayed in his refusal. Hunger was not wrong, especially in a spiritual time of fasting. Fasting is designed to focus our attention on the spiritual and to draw aside from the comforts of life. And Jesus was announcing to Satan and to all of us who will hear it that it is better to be hungry than to be fed without any reference or recourse to the will of God. Satan had hit the nail right on the head. Jesus is the Son of God. But the essence of sonship is obedience to the will of the Father. He would not, therefore, act independently of the will of the Father. Jesus knew that the Spirit had led him into a place that necessitated hunger, and so he would fulfill that task. In response, Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, "Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And if you go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 8, you will see that the topic there is about the Israelites hungering in the wilderness for 40 years. God tested them in the wilderness so that they would learn that they must obey the words that come from the mouth of God. He gave them manna, but to acquire it and enjoy it, they were required to follow God's instructions carefully. The main point was that if they obeyed the Lord, he would provide their food. If they acted disobediently and gathered more than they could eat on that day, you recall, it spoiled and it was of no good to them. And so it was more important to obey God than to have all the food that they could eat. Recall that Adam and Eve chose to eat rather than to obey God's will. So Jesus saw through the clever ploy of Satan. He defeated the temptation by appealing to a clear principle of Scripture. But he was not just quoting a favourite verse. He was drawing in the whole context of the passage to show that if God puts you in a place of deprivation for some spiritual purpose, you do not try to change it solely for the purpose of satisfying your physical needs. The first thing that you must do is try to discover what God is doing through the deprivation. What spiritual growth is desired? And how should it be achieved? This would show that we do not live by bread alone, but by everything that God says and does. The second temptation, throw yourself down from the temple. Well, if the first test was in the realm of the physical, the second test is of the spiritual. In fact, the test strikes at the heart of the previous victory. Jesus had escaped that temptation by showing that he was not just physical, but spiritual. That he could accept the hunger and the weakness if it meant obedience to God. And so Satan wants him to do something spectacular to demonstrate that he is spiritually perfect. Satan was saying to Jesus, "Very well, you have shown your trust in God in response to my first appeal, so now show your trust in God by flinging yourself from the pinnacle of the temple." This, no doubt, was to be in full view of all the assembled people. They would witness that God was with Jesus in a very special way. Perhaps from the southeast corner, the highest point of the temple that overlooks the Kidron Valley. How spectacular to see Jesus falling through the air and a host of angels gathering him up before he hit the ground. What is interesting now is that Satan himself quotes Scripture in making the appeal to Jesus. He quotes from a psalm that says that God will give the angels charge over him so that he will not dash his foot against a stone. And that's in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. The psalm is a psalm of trust, telling how God protects his people. It was never intended to be claimed apart from practical wisdom. God promises to protect his people, but he also has given them common sense. The response to this temptation is a little more involved. At the outset, one should consider the source. If the devil, or more obviously for us, someone who has no inclination to obey Scripture, if such a person prompts you to do something that it looks like the Bible says you can do, you would be wise to think it through very carefully. A lot of Scripture is quoted out of context or partially and needs to be investigated. Jesus' response is also from Scripture. "It is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This also comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And this is the chapter in the law that is foundational to Israel's faith. It had the creedal statement in it, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone." The chapter then exhorts the people to obey his commands and to do what is good and right before him, but warns them not to test God. The moment an individual puts God to the test, that person gives evidence that he or she does not really trust God. The context of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, refers to Massah and Meribah in the wilderness, where the people murmured against God and tested him, because they did not believe that he could, or even that God would, give them water. Now, Massah is a name, and it's derived from the verb in Hebrew, which means to test. And the other name is Meribah. It is from the verb to strive. A trust that is weak or wavering seeks a sign or a dramatic intervention in order to make it steady. So Jesus said, "No, my trust in my Heavenly Father is perfect. I do not need to do anything heroic to prove it. And I will not test God's word by doing something foolish at your prompting." And so the spiritual nature of Christ retained its dignity and lived out its quiet, confident trust in the Father. He refused to do something dangerous to see if the angels would protect him. "Fall down and worship me" is the third temptation. This last temptation is amazing in its boldness. It is almost as if the devil realized he was not winning, and so with nothing to lose, calls for Jesus just flat out to worship him. Its purpose was to prevent the work of the king, the work for which Jesus himself had come into the world. Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth. This verse seems to suggest something mystical, something supernatural. There is no mountain in Israel high enough to see much of anything, really. But the idea is probably that the devil provided some vision of these kingdoms. And the promise was that he would give them to Jesus if only Jesus would fall down and worship him. In Luke's account of this event, he adds that Satan claims he had been given these kingdoms and it was his right to give them to whomever he wished. Satan was saying to Jesus, "Look, you came as the king to inherit the nations. Here they are. Why go through the trouble of being the suffering servant to get the crown? Give me one moment's homage and I will abdicate." Well, even in the words of Satan, there were some clues that this was a malicious temptation. First, the offer was coming from the one who is the prince of liars. Who would knowingly do a deal with the devil? Jesus would later explain, recorded for us in John chapter 8, verse 44. Satan was a liar from the beginning, and the truth was not in him. What a lie this was. Did Satan actually imagine for one moment that the Son of God would believe him? Never would Satan have given him the kingdoms. That was simply the bait for him to bow down before the evil one. There was never any intention on Satan's part to give him what he promised. Unfortunately, far too many people have believed the evil tempter. Adam and Eve surely did. Second, all Satan could offer were the kingdoms, plural. These warring, divided, conflicting powers and races in the world. Well, who wants them? The Father had promised the Son a kingdom, united in peace and righteousness and harmony. Of course, there is no way to inherit such a kingdom apart from redemption, apart from changing human nature to make it fit for the kingdom. For without it, there would never be peace and harmony in the world. Satan's offer is a cheap substitute. So Jesus' response was, "Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This too comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. It's the cardinal truth of Scripture. Worship God only. You shall have no other gods but me. For the righteous, there would not even be a thought of bowing down and worshipping the Prince of Darkness. Jesus would hold to that principle. He would never worship Satan, and so he would receive the kingdom in God's time and in God's way by defeating Satan. First, here in the temptation, and later at the cross. And God's kingdom will be a far better kingdom than this world that Satan could ever offer. The obvious parallel as we look back over the Old Testament is to be found in the Garden of Eden. The tempter there came in disguise in the form of a serpent, a creature that the humans were to rule over. Here, Satan did not come in disguise, but in a bold and direct attack on Jesus. In the garden, the tempter took the ploy of questioning what God had said. If you make a detailed study of that passage in Genesis chapter 3, looking at verses 1 to 7, and you go back to chapter 2, where God actually spoke to Adam and Eve and gave them the words of authority, you'll see that Eve made three changes in the wording throughout her conversation with the serpent. First, she diminished the privileges. God had said, you may eat to your heart's content of all of the trees. But she simply said, we may eat. Second, she added to the prohibition. God said, of this one tree you must not eat. But Eve added these words, and neither may you touch it. And thirdly, and most importantly, she was not convinced of the punishment of death. God had said, you shall surely die. And she said, lest you die. Leaving it as a possible contingency of what might happen, but not necessarily absolute. When the tempter saw this, he immediately denied the penalty for sin in exactly the words of the Creator. You shall not surely die. And this is the lie from the beginning, that you can sin and get away with it, or that God will not punish people over sins like this. Now, when I attended the traffic offenders program for my misdemeanors, it was a 5-week course, and I remember very clearly one night, one of the guests had been invited in to speak to us. He was involved in the emergency services. Many bodies he had cut out of car wreckages. And he said to us, now there's about 30 of us, 35 of us sitting around in this room, mostly blokes, you won't be surprised. And the vast majority were doing this course because they'd been done for driving under the influence of drugs or alcohol, and a few of us are there because of our accumulated points for speeding, other traffic offences. And he said, why? Why did you do what you did? Or why do you do what you do? Why do you take drugs and drive? Or why do you drink and then get behind the wheel? Why do you speed? Why do you do these things? And there were a variety of responses from around the room. Some saying, well, you know, we have this psychological thing of rebelling against whatever's happening, or there was something that happened in my childhood and as a result of that I tend to do these things. And he was very gracious in accepting the answers that were given. But he said, I'll tell you why you do it. Because you think you can get away with it. It was a light bulb moment for me. Because in those profound but simple words that he spoke, it was not just about driving habits. For me, it's about the whole of life. The things that we choose to do that are contrary to God's will and purpose, we do because we think we can get away with it. We lie because we think we can get away with it. We cheat others because we think we can get away with it. We criticise and slander others because we think we can get away with it. The things that we do because we tell ourselves that there is no significant consequence. And in effect, what we do is demean the grace of God expressed for us in Jesus' death upon the cross, and we spit on it. The two observations to be made here are these. Firstly, Satan knew more precisely what God had said and was able to draw them into a discussion about the Word of God with that advantage. And Satan boldly denied that there was a penalty for sin. And this is why Jesus said that he was a liar from the beginning. With that in mind, we can see in Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus could defeat Satan because he knew the Word of God better than the evil one did. There is no substitute for a growing knowledge of the Scriptures for each and every one of us. It is a vital weapon in our fight against the enemy. For the Word of God is like a two-edged sword, Paul tells us. But we can also see that there is no trivial temptation. Eating from the tree in the garden, such a little thing. Turning stones into bread, harmless, really. But each was a prompting from the devil to go against the will of God. And when anyone chooses to act contrary to what the living God wills, that person has chosen death. Satan knew that. We often do not. We often think something small can be winked at and easily rationalised, even though we know at the time it is not what God desires. One classic example is the case of Moses. He was commanded to speak to the rock and bring water from it. He lost his temper and he struck the rock twice, no less. And that's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 20. For that very act that Moses did, he disqualified himself from entering the promised land. That single act of disobedience. And who could blame Moses after putting up with the people for 40 years in the wilderness? But in the eyes of all the people, he disobeyed God and gave them the impression that God and he were getting fed up with the people. What God wanted them to see in that moment as Moses spoke to the rock was the fullness of God's power evident in the gushing water from the rock. But what did they see? They did not witness God's power in that moment. What they witnessed was Moses' anger. In the garden, the aftermath of the temptation is also an instruction to us. For in Genesis chapter 3, it tells us that when the woman realized that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, then she took it and she ate it. And this is probably what John is referring to when he talks of the cravings in the world as the lust or the desire of the flesh, the lust and the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. And this is written in 1 John chapter 1, verse 16. Temptation works on all three levels. Desire of the flesh to eat, desire of the eyes for beauty, and the desire to be like God. Spiritual pride. But when Adam and Eve ate, all they discovered were guilty fears and their vulnerability to evil. So to conclude, we look at what the New Testament may say to us. From the book of Hebrews, we are reminded that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who was tempted in every way as we are, and yet remained without sin. And that's written for us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And this means that Jesus fully understands all that we face in the world. He was tempted in every way, not just in these three temptations, but throughout his life on earth. Therefore, Hebrews says, we may approach the throne of grace in prayer with confidence so that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Prayer to Christ in the times of temptation and trial are therefore critical for victory over temptation. And this makes sense, to seek help from the one who has been there victorious before us. In the book of James, James writes in chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And this indicates that Satan will go where there is least resistance. In 2 Corinthians, Paul also tells us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Paul tells us that thanks to Scripture, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices and therefore should be able to resist the tempter. But it will require more knowledge of Scripture and better spiritual perception. By knowing Scripture well, we will both know what the whole plan of God is for our lives and we will be better able to perceive that which would undermine it. And finally, these words. Then there is the reminder of God's grace, that when we do stumble and fall, His grace is sufficient for us. In our weakness, let us cast ourselves into the loving and protecting arms of God. In the name of Christ, amen.